Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. Don't panic, but we're going to start in 9:18, and we're going to finish in Genesis 11:9. I gave you the week off last week. To get started here, let's read verses 18 through 28, Genesis chapter 9, 18 through 28. This is the word of God. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming, planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. We worship you because you are worthy of it. And Father, we know that in the grand scheme of things, this morning we bring a little bit of tithe and a little bit of offering, and we bring the voice that we bring to you in song as a sacrifice of praise. We bring what we are, and we know, Lord God, that that never compares to what you've already given us. But we come to you, presenting us to you as we are, and ask you, Father, to take us and use us, mold us and shape us, that we would be someone who truly makes much of you and brings glory to you as you deserve. We come here at this point, Father, because we've learned the value of your word. We come to study it, to set before it, to hear you speak to us. We've learned this, Father, to be a sacred time in which you guide our lives and direct us and show us the truth about yourself, and you show us the truth about who we are. And you use it, Father, to lead us to Jesus that we may be forgiven and find the eternal life that you have in store. We ask, Father, that today through your Spirit you help us to understand these deep things of you, these thoughts that you have preserved for us, that you would help us to understand them and to rightly divide them, and that, Father, you would grant them to us that it can change our lives. Speak, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks to the mini blizzard here we had in West Texas, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been here. But you know where we're going. We're studying through the book of Genesis, and you know where we've been. Most recently, we saw that event that was unfathomable in a lot of regards. It was the global killer. You and I know it as the Great Flood. And in that flood, we saw a real living picture of the wrath and judgment of God. God was so put out with sinners, God was so grieved over the sinfulness of humanity that God determined to wipe humanity off the face of the planet. Every animal, every living being that had the breath of life in its nostrils, God would kill by flood, save Noah and his family, and the small remnant of animals which Noah would take upon the ark. And so we saw God's judgment. In the middle of that, then, we saw God's mercy as we saw God carry Noah through the flood. We learn that he is our great shepherd, and even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we do not fear, for he is with us, just as he was with Noah, carrying us in our ark, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, through the judgment. And then last time we met, we saw a picture of God's grace. And this is what God did after the flood. God brought Noah and his sons out after the flood and made a promise that we did not expect. He promised to Noah that I will never again flood the earth as I have done. You and I saw that as God's ace in the hole. If I were God and I wanted to keep you from sinning, every time you angered me, I'd just send a sprinkle and let it be known. You'd better get your act straight, and it's going to rain until you repent. And God in his great grace said, I'm not going to do that again. And the next time it rains, you don't have to fear. The next time it rains, you can rejoice. And just to make sure that you remember my promise, I'll put my bow in the heavens, the rainbow, and you can look upon that rainbow and see that I've promised I will never flood the earth again. That rainbow then became and has become the pinnacle symbol of grace in our lives, that God does not treat us as we deserve. And so you've seen where we've come from. Well, in the text we get to this morning, Genesis chapter 9, all the way through 10 and into the first part of chapter 11, we are confronted with two very peculiar stories. Two stories that really kind of cause us to scratch our head. Not that we don't know them, and not that we haven't read them, and not that we even to an extent don't understand them, but it causes us to scratch our head because you and I would wonder, why in the world, of all the stories that God would choose to preserve through Moses, why would he preserve these two? First, we have Noah, a righteous man, a man who walked with God, a man who was upright and turning away from evil, the one man on planet Earth who had a relationship with God and whom God spared through the flood. And we get this story all of a sudden of Noah getting drunk and Noah embarking in shameful behavior. And one son in particular exposing Noah and leading Noah's anger to pronounce a curse on his sons. Kind of a peculiar story. From there, we'll get into chapter 11, this story about a tower being built to the heavens. You and I know it as the Tower of Babel. And man from across the world building this tower up into the heavens, and God coming down and confusing the speech of humanity and dispersing them across the planet Earth. And we look at those two stories, and you've read them, you've heard them, you know that they're there, but the question comes up, why are they here? Up until now, we've seen Moses' plan. It's been clear. We've actually called Genesis the gospel according to Moses. We've seen God's creation of man, and we saw the devastating effects of sin, and we saw how sin brought death, and how sin inevitably brings judgment, and how the only answer for that judgment is to have a relationship with God, as Enoch did, and God took him, as Noah did, and God preserved him. And so Moses has been laying out for us the gospel. We've seen judgment, we've seen mercy, we've seen grace. But then we get to this peculiar story. What in the world do we do with this story about Noah getting drunk? What do we do with this story about Noah bringing a curse upon one of his sons? What do we do with this story about the Tower of Babel and God dispersing humanity across the earth? What is Moses trying to show you in particular? What is he showing you in relation to the gospel message? Well, I want to confidently say to you that this story is far more than about the dangers of drunkenness. Although drunkenness is not something that we would promote and something that we would certainly say is sinful behavior, that's not predominantly what this story is about. To understand where Moses is going, you need to understand that Moses is now transitioning you into his next main point in his gospel message. He has transitioned us a couple of times as we've seen the perfection of the garden, then we saw sin, then we saw deliverance. Well, now we're getting taken into a new section in Moses' gospel message. And I don't mind telling you, the next point that Moses is going to make is a point that has baffled humanity even up until this very day. God is about to do something so wonderful and so gracious and yet impossible for us to fully grasp. You say, what is God about to do? Here it is. God is about to select a people for himself. God is about, in his sovereign prerogative, to elect, to choose, to select a people for himself. Now, you're not going to see it today. It's alluded to today, but you'll see it predominantly next week. But let me show you what I mean. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, here's what it says. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. When we get to Genesis 12, God is about to do something completely unwarranted and totally gracious. He is about to select an unworthy sinner to be his choice people. He's about to select a pagan worshiper named Abraham and make from Abraham a people for his own possession. It is mind-boggling. It is unbelievable that God would select from sinners and choose a people to be his people. And I want you to understand why this is so significant, why this is so important. You and I have already seen what humanity does when he's left up to his own devices, haven't we? It didn't matter if he was in a state of perfection known as the Garden of Eden, and it didn't matter if he had been warned and given chances and examples like Enoch. What did man always want? You know, what was it? Are we going to have to start back over in Genesis 1? What did man always want? He always went to the same thing. That answer is sin. Every time. It didn't matter if he was in perfect surroundings. It didn't matter if he had hardship or prosperity. It didn't matter if his parents were good or evil. Mankind always chose the same thing. In fact, do you remember by the time we got to Noah what God said in Genesis 6:5? Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's all man has really wanted from the beginning. Adam did, Eve did, Cain did. All throughout the history, man wanted sin. And that's why God brought about the flood. Now, in human logic, you and I would say the story would go forward like this. That man was sinful, man wanted sin. God stepped up and said, "That's it, I've had it. I am tired of the sinful way of man, and I am going to wipe humanity out. I'm going to save Noah and his sons." And we would then assume that when Noah and his sons came off the ark, the one thing they would try to stay away from is what? Sin. You would think if the flood taught you nothing, the flood taught you to stay away from sin and seek righteousness. And since all the sinners are now dead, and we only have Noah and his sons, it ought to be a pretty easy message to preach, right? We'll start over, and this time we'll choose righteousness. That's what you would expect. It didn't work for Adam when he was in a perfect garden. Why should it work for Noah, even though they're on a clean earth? But that's what people assume, and yet, that's not the way it is at all. I want to remind you of something. The flood destroyed sinners, but the flood did not change humanity at all. It killed those who were wicked, but it did not change the heart of man. In fact, when Noah got out of the ark, the flood is over. Genesis 8:21, here's what it said. The Lord, this is after Noah's sacrifice. It says, "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For,'" this is after the flood, "'the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done.'" The simple reality is the flood didn't change a thing in regard to what humanity is. We were sinful before the flood, and we were sinful after the flood. They were sinful in a perfect garden, and they are sinful after getting a second chance. And that reality didn't change in the days of Noah. It didn't change in the days of Moses. And it didn't even change by the time we got to the New Testament. You remember Paul in the book of Romans as he gets together that entire compilation of Old Testament passages to give what God says humanity is. Here they are in Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written. This is God's perspective of humanity. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Those were all Old Testament passages that Paul just quoted one another to let you know mankind is sinful. Sinful before the flood, sinful after the flood. And any hopes of man changing his ways in regard to because of the flood is really wishful thinking. And if you need some reinforcement to that, Noah, the one righteous man, after he got off the boat, what'd he do? He got drunk. Mankind is sinful. So what's to be done? That's the question. Well, it is blatantly obvious by the time we reach Genesis chapter 9, it ought to be obvious to you, mankind is not going to save himself. Do you see that? They're not going to save themselves. They haven't yet. There's no reason to believe they will. Here's another shocker that you need to understand. Mankind is not going to choose God. They haven't up to this point, and there's no reason to assume they will now. Mankind is not going to choose righteousness. They haven't up to this point. There's no reason to assume they will now. In fact, every single time man has been given the option of what he will choose, he has chosen sin every time. That's been the overwhelming story that Moses has given to us throughout the first 9 chapters of Genesis. So if you want me to state it bluntly for you, I will. Mankind on his own will not choose God. You may think he will. If you can persuade him, you know, you can kind of convince him. Maybe you can bait him, get a real good organ player and the nice mood lights. Maybe you can convince a man to choose God. No, you can't. You will not convince him to do that, and I'll tell you why. Part of the reason mankind will never choose God is because he can't. And the other reason is, even if he could, he won't. We've studied this before in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Leave that one up there for me for a minute, Romeo. It says there at the beginning, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We've talked about this before, and hopefully you're familiar with it, but you know what the definition of dead is. The definition of dead means doesn't respond to stimulus. If you take a physically dead person in a funeral and they're here in a casket, and you turn the heat way up, they won't sweat. Or you open up the doors and let it get cold in here, they won't shiver. If you sneak up behind them and clap your hands or scream in the air, they won't jump. They don't respond. They do not respond to things in the physical realm because physically they are dead. You and I were spiritually dead. That means we do not respond to spiritual things. We don't get it. We don't see it. We don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to us. When we're spiritually dead, we're dead. God can be moving all around and you will not perceive it. Doesn't happen. We're dead. And so mankind cannot respond to God because he's dead. Tell me, why did Lazarus come out of the tomb? Because he was tired of being dead and decided to find Jesus? No. I think that's right. No. That's not why. Dead people don't respond to the things of God. Now, let's just suppose for a second you could. You know, you want to argue with me and say, no, I don't think that's right, preacher. I think if sinners want God, they can get him. I think it's possible. Well, let me give you the next point. Even if sinners could respond to God on their own, let me confidently remind you that they will not. They will not. Look at what it says in Ephesians 2 here. It says that we were dead, and we formerly walked how? According to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. Of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, that's who we were. And get this, among them, we too all, we all know the definition of all, that's all of us, formerly lived in the lust of our, what'd we want? Our flesh. What'd we indulge? The desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Let me remind you that sinners in the world are not on a quest to find God. There's been a whole movement that we've had here lately called the seeker-sensitive movement. This concept that there are all these seekers out here that are seeking and they just haven't seen the truth from us yet. Now, it is reality that we haven't spread the truth like we should. But the Bible says if you're a seeker, you're what? Jesus said it, he who seeks what? Finds. If you're a seeker, you're a finder. The problem is not that sinners are seeking God and they just can't find him. The problem is they're not even seeking him. They don't want him. They want the flesh. That's what they want. They love their sin. That's what they've always loved. That's what they still love. And to remind you again, humanity is not choosing God. They won't respond to him. They can't respond to him. And if they could, they wouldn't, because all they really want is sin. God created man and put him in a paradise garden. Did man choose God or sin? Sin. God flooded the earth. God brings man out through the flood. Already we get to know, is man choosing God or sin? Sin, you get it. By the time we get here, we understand that man is not choosing God. So here's the point. Man will not choose God. If man is to be saved, God will have to choose man. That's the reality. Man's not choosing him. If you're to be saved, God has to choose you. God will have to call you. God will have to save you. God will have to sanctify you. God will have to secure you. But left up to man, salvation will never occur. And this is the point that Moses is beginning to drive home to the children of Israel. That God is about to do something sovereign for you. He is about to choose Abraham. And his descendants, through Isaac and Jacob, God is about to choose you. Now, you won't be chosen because of your great intellect. You won't be chosen because of your enormous wealth. You won't be chosen because of your powerful strength. You won't be chosen because of your great integrity. You won't be chosen even because they have great faith. All of those things were given to them as a result of God choosing them. God didn't choose them because of their merit. God chose them because he wanted to. And the rest of the book of Genesis, you get this, is going to show you the difference it makes when God selects a people. That's what the rest of this book's going to show you. The difference that made that God chose Abraham. Had God not chose Abraham, I'll show you in a minute where Abraham was headed. But God intervened. And this is the difference. And that's what Moses is going to show you. He's going to show you that God is about to select a people for himself. Now, before God can select his people from the earth, the first thing God has to do is distinguish all the people from one another. The first thing he has to do is separate all humanity so that he can then reach down and select the one that he has chosen. So what you're reading about in Genesis 9, 10, and 11 is God's process of segregating humanity. This is how God separated humanity that he could then reach in and select the one he wants. If you want proof of that, let me give you a quick overture here. Look at Genesis 9, 19. I'm going to show you this is Moses' point. Genesis 9, 19. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. In other words, God is separating the earth starting here. Look at Genesis 10, verse 5. You're going to get into the lineage of the sons of Noah, but right now, Genesis 10, 5. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. There it is again, the separation. Look at Genesis 10, 25. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Look down to Genesis 10:32. These are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies by their nations, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Look at Genesis 11, verse 8. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. You get Moses' point yet? He's telling you all throughout here what God is doing. He is in the process of scattering humanity, of segregating humanity, of dispersing humanity. Why is he doing that? So that out of all humanity, he can show his grace to the one whom he selects, to the one whom he chooses. So before he can just choose Abraham, he first disperses humanity. And that's what's going on in the passages we're studying here. Now, in a purely intellectual sense, this also provides for us the answer why we have such distinct cultures and why we all speak different languages. God did this as a part of him separating humanity one from another. And so this morning, I want to show you the process by which God segregated humanity. I want to show you the process by which he separated them. Now, what these stories you're going to see are not why God separated humanity. This is how God did it. These stories prove to be the catalyst. These stories prove to be the events that God used to segregate humanity so that he might choose one to show his favor. So let me show you the three events that led to the separation of humanity. Number one, I want to show you Noah's curse. Noah's curse. And this starts in Genesis 9:18, and it leads all the way through the end of chapter 10. But let me again just read to you that beginning that we read to start the sermon in verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now you see Moses' point right off the bat in verses 18 and 19 in which God names the sons of Noah. And you'll even notice what he says about Ham right from the beginning. It says there in verse 18 that Ham was the father of Canaan. Now that would have been an interesting point to the children of Israel, right? I mean, they knew about the Canaanites, didn't they? The Canaanites were the people living in the land where God was going to send them. They were the ones that they were about to dispossess so that they might take the land that God had for them. And what he wants you to see is how this all came about. He's pointing out how the earth came to be in the condition that Israel now sees it. Israel doesn't see all the earth as one big happy family. There are distinctions. There are different cultures. There are different languages. Moses wants you to see how that happened. And it all started with Noah planting a vineyard. 120 years of boat building will cause you to seek out a new occupation. I can imagine Noah about 89 years into it as he is planing again another plank of lumber saying, you know what, Ham, if I ever get to do this again, I'm going to be a farmer. You know? Why didn't I become a farmer? If I'd have been a farmer, this would have been a whole lot easier. If I never see another bucket of pitch or another gopher tree as long as I live, I just want to be a farmer. And when Noah gets off the ark, that's exactly what he becomes, a farmer. And he plants a vineyard and presumably has a good crop and presumably wants to celebrate the good crop he had. So Noah started drinking some of the wine which he had made, and Noah became drunk. And he went inside his tent, and he uncovered himself inside his tent. And we can all agree this is far less than a flattering story for Noah, right? This is not something that you would want to be proud of. And just as a side note, not as the main point, but as a side note, drunkenness causes you to do stupid things, okay? Everybody clear on that? You don't make your finest decisions when you're drunk. And now that they are intent upon legalizing marijuana, can we throw that in there too, okay? You're not going to make the wisest decisions on the face of the planet if you're under the influence of that stuff. Just ask Noah, a man who was drunk and made a fool of himself. And here's what it says in verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, presumably, Ham accidentally stumbles upon Noah. We don't think that he was, you know, lying in wait or anything. But he did happen to stumble upon his father in his foolishness. But instead of covering his father to save his father's dignity, Ham immediately went to expose his father. There again, this is not Christian behavior, right? This is not the behavior God would have for us. Christians aren't out to exploit the flaws of others. Scripture teaches us that love covers a multitude of sins. It also teaches us that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It also reminds us that in that instance, when we catch our brother in sin, we go and tell our brother in private, right? We don't go tell everybody else. And so Ham is really exhibiting bad form here. Now, Noah was guilty of shameful behavior, but certainly Ham should have loved his father enough to try to save his father's dignity, but that's not what he did. Ham ran out and immediately told his brothers, rejoicing over his father's iniquity, trying to get a one-up on Noah, I suppose. And Shem and Japheth then do the right thing. They come in, and the Bible says that they lay a garment and they walk backwards and they cover the nakedness of their father so as to save him any further embarrassment. But Noah wakes up, and Noah's ashamed. And the reason Noah's ashamed is because his sin is not secret. Now, sin done in secret is shameful enough, but sin that is exposed is really embarrassing, isn't it? Noah woke up to find a picture on Facebook, if that helps you understand anything better. And so Noah's ashamed. Noah's embarrassed. And Noah doesn't know what to do, but when Noah finds out how it happened, he says he knew what his youngest son had done to him. Somebody told him who let the cat out of the bag. And what's Noah's immediate response? What would you be? You're mad, right? You woke up this morning, you opened up Facebook, and there was your sin exposed for all the world to see. You didn't feel good about it, did you? You were angry. Now, you might have felt remorse too, but the first thing you want to know is what? Who posted this, right? Who put this out there for the world to see? Who let it be known what I did? And the second Noah finds out who did it, Noah pronounces a curse. Verse 25. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan. Not just a servant, but a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So Noah pronounced a curse on his son, and what Moses is pointing out to you is whether Noah knew it or not, his statement proved to be a prophetic one. It was God who used Noah's embarrassment and anger to provide opportunity for this prophetic statement, and that statement is that Canaan would be relegated to slavery, Shem would be blessed, and Japheth would share in Shem's blessing. You see that? Canaan is cursed, Shem is blessed, Japheth shares in Shem's blessing. Incidentally, this would happen. 1 Kings 9. As for all the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not the sons of Israel, their descendants who were left after them in the land whom the sons of Israel were unable to destroy utterly. From them Solomon levied forced laborers even to this day. That was the Canaanites, right? They became servants of servants. Furthermore, Shem, then, you're going to see if you follow it on down, is going to come the line of Abraham, who would become the line of Israel. They would be the Jews. You further a little further, Japheth would be the line of Gentiles. And were we not as Gentiles grafted into the blessings of Israel, right? This is all promised from Noah. Canaan was cursed, the Jews were blessed, and the Gentiles were grafted in. It was a prophetic moment for Noah. But what you see here is through this, God has begun to separate the earth from that moment. He has begun to segregate people from one another. And chapter 10 then shows us the genealogy that follows these sons of Noah. Now, I'm not going to read the entire genealogy to you, but what I do want to do is predominantly point out for you the lineage of Ham. I want you to see his descendants. Now, it starts out as his descendants being Cush. You look down in verses 8 and 9 of Genesis chapter 10. It says, Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Now, here's what you need to understand. Cush, modern-day Ethiopia, these would become the Canaanites. And I want you to understand something that he reveals to you by telling you about Nimrod. Nimrod was not the earth buffoon. Nimrod was not the dumbest among us. Nimrod was not a weak man. Nimrod was not an ignorant man. Nimrod, in fact, was what kind of man? The Bible calls him what? A mighty man. Nimrod was a mighty man. He also was somewhat of an athlete and a hunter because he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, mighty in the earth. He also seemed to know something about leading people because he had a kingdom, it says in verse 10. And we know that the kingdom, the power that his kingdom eventually reached, because his kingdom began with Babel in the land of Shinar, which would become the mighty kingdom of Babylon. Okay? Nimrod was a mighty, powerful, intelligent man. Now, I point that out to you because I want you to understand, Cush or Ham was not cursed because they were ignorant or stupid or weak or unable to fend for themselves. It wasn't like they were just, you know, the buffoons of the earth and they were easy to relegate into slavery and so everybody else kind of took advantage of them. No. The reason Ham became a servant of servants is because they were cursed of the Lord. That's why they were a servant of servants. Beyond that, I want you to notice some of the nations that came from Ham's line. Look at verse 10. We see Babylon mentioned. That's the land of Shinar. Verse 11, look at this. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ur and Calah. Look at verse 14. You'll get another familiar nation. And Pathrusim and Chalcuhim, from which came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. You're familiar with them. You look down to verses 15 through 18 and you get all those ites that the children of Israel are going to deal with, right? Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemurite, and the Hamathite, and afterward the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. All of those nations that we read about the children of Israel dispossessing, all of those nations that were cursed from the Lord, guess who their daddy was? Ham. It all started back up in that incident in which Ham embarrassed his father and a curse was pronounced and God began to separate out the people and say, of all the people on the earth, this lot, this group is cursed. Not because they're ignorant, not because they're weak, but because God chose it to be that way. Now, time out. I know that's not exactly popular thought in today's culture, right? Because the fact that God would choose someone and curse them, well, that's not fair, is it? I mean, really, we're big on fairness. We're big on personal right. That's not fair that God would just not choose Ham. It's not fair that God would just choose to put Ham at the bottom. That's not fair. Read with me real quick, Romans 9, 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel from honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now, people read a story like this in which God chose to curse Ham and used him as a springboard to show blessings to Shem and Japheth. And people look at that and say, that's not fair. Let me remind you, you are reading this story wrong. Do you know what should have happened to Ham after he embarrassed his father and committed iniquity? You know what should have happened? Death. That's what should have happened. Ham should have never had a son. Ham should have never had a lineage. Ham should have never had descendants. Why did he have descendants? God, although willing, mind you, we saw the flood, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, instead chose to endure someone who destroyed death, endure with great patience. God says, in fact, instead of killing him right now, I'm going to leave him around because he will serve a purpose for me later. And the purpose he will serve for me later is I will use him to show the one I have chosen how much I love him. I will use this vessel of wrath to make my grace known to my vessel of mercy. Now, another problem that people assume that it's not fair that God cursed Ham is people assume this. Ham wanted to come to God and God wouldn't let him. That's not true. If Ham had been given the choice, we've already seen what mankind chooses, haven't we? Would Ham have chosen God? No. For that matter, neither would have Shem, and neither would have Japheth. They wouldn't have chosen God either. Neither one of them would have taken God as their God. None of them wanted him. It is not the cruelty of God that he curses Canaan or Ham. It is the grace of God that he did not curse them all. God would endure Ham's line with much patience so that he could make known his riches of his glory upon Shem's line. But what I want you to see now is that first catalyst. So you see that we were one family, but through that event, God used that event to separate humanity. Now we're no longer all from Noah. Now we're from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we're going in three distinct directions. Do you got that? That's the first step of separation. Let me show you the second catalyst, and that is man's construction. This is down in chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, again that's Babylon, and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. First of all, as a side note, can I point out to you the integrity of the intellect of humanity? These were not Neanderthals. They knew how to make bricks. They knew how to build buildings, okay? If you read the book of Job, you'll find out they knew how to mine the depths of the earth. There is not biblical support that man is getting more intelligent. In fact, the opposite is true, okay? Evolution is not working like they think it's working. Mankind is getting more sinful, not better, okay? But you get the idea here that here's humanity in their intellect, in their ingenuity. They are banding together, they are building a city, and they're going to make its top reach into heaven. And it's easy to understand why they would have such success. Noah said it's because they all used the same language and they all spoke the same words. It was easy for them to communicate. So, if God is going to fully separate humanity and God is fully to segregate humanity, he's got to deal with that, doesn't he? He's got to do something that causes humanity to be separate. And here they are. God finds the event which makes it impossible. They come together and they say, look, let's make brick for stone and use tar for mortar. And let's build for ourselves a city whose tower, whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, that's an interesting story. And it's included not because tower building is sinful. Okay, it doesn't matter if you build a tower, that doesn't make you a sinner. And some people have said, well, it's because they tried to build a tower all the way into heaven and they were trying to take the place of God. That's not at all what Moses alludes to, and I think that's reaching to try to reach that point. What they're saying is, let's build a really, really, really tall tower. Why? So it says, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Why do you build a great big tall tower in the middle of nowhere? So you won't get lost, right? You build it into the heavens. Why? So we can stay together. So we can have a name for ourselves, one name, and we'll be one people, and we'll be gathered together, and nothing will ever disperse us, and we'll all stay the same. Now, the problem with that is directly opposite of what God is presently doing, isn't he? God is in the business of separating out humanity, and humanity is doing the best to try to stay together. And so God says, no, we've got to do something about this. Man in his intellect, man in his ingenuity, has determined to stay together and to build a tower into the heavens so that they will not be separated, so that they will not be distinct, so that they will all be the same, and that is not at all what I want. I want humanity to be separated, and so they built together, and here's what God does. Number three, God's confusion. Look at verse 5. This is the third event. The Lord came down to see the city, and don't you like that statement? Even if they were going to build a tower all the way to God, he still had to come down to look at it, okay? The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. This is all about God's propensity to segregate man. That's what he's in the business of doing right here, and that's why he confuses their speech. And this would have been something to have been a fly on the wall right there, wouldn't it? Cut me a brick 6.5 inches long, or you know, a third of a cubit, however you want to look at it. And all of a sudden, the guy understands nothing, right? What are you talking about? And you start hollering back, what did you say? And he looks at you like, what are you talking about? Before long, they begin to realize this just isn't working. And they decide to drop it all together, and they decide to separate into their own cultures and into their own languages. This is God scattering man. And that's Moses' main point. God is separating, God is segregating, and he's scattering humanity. He is doing that so that he might, from this separated humanity, choose one for himself. And you're going to see that next week. In fact, look at Genesis 11:10, the very next verse. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. So now we get Shem. And if you follow Genesis 11 all the way down and far enough, guess who shows up in the lineage of Shem? You get Terah. Terah becomes the father of Abram. Abram marries Sarai. And by Genesis chapter 12, God is selecting Abraham. Now you need to understand here, God had to choose someone, and now it is apparent whom God is going to choose. Man would never choose God on his own. God is choosing, and he's going to choose Shem's line. He's going to choose Abraham. Now just in case you assume wrong here, that the reason God chose Abraham is because of the three boys, you know, Ham was kind of the weirdo, he was in trouble, and he was a sinner, and so God separated him out and cursed him. And Japheth was an okay guy, kind of a lukewarm follower, you know, and so that's why he's kind of up and down throughout history. But if you're going to assume, but Shem was the godly kid. That's why God chose Shem, because of all of Noah's sons, Shem stayed faithful. Surely he did. Surely Shem loved God and raised his sons to love God and walked in righteousness, and that's why God chose Shem. Genesis 24:2. Let me read to you about Shem's line. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they what? Served other gods. Terah, Abram, Shem's line, they were pagan worshipers. They didn't stick to the God of Noah. They didn't keep worshiping Noah's God, the God that carried them through the flood. They all abandoned God. They all, get this, it's going to be a shock at this point, chose sin. Every one of them. God didn't choose Shem's line because Shem was the righteous among them. God chose Shem's line because it's God's sovereign prerogative to do what he wants. And the story here is not how God chose the good from the midst of the bad. The story is how God chose bad from the midst of the bad and made that bad good. That's what the story's about. He chose a sinner from among sinners. And because he chose that sinner, he made that sinner righteous. That's what we're headed to. This is, my friends, the gospel message. This is what God is doing. He did not choose you as a sinner because you were the better sinner of all the other sinners. In fact, God commonly does the opposite. Paul was the chief of sinners. He didn't look out at humanity and say, all right, they're all pretty pitiful. There's none who does good. There's not even one. There's none who seeks for God. There's not even one. They've together turned aside. You know, they're full of cursing and bitterness. Poison of asp is under their lips, but that one is a little better than that one. Choose him. And she's okay. She's got a problem, but she's not as bad as that one, so choose her. It's not how it operates. God looks down at sinful humanity and says, wow, they don't any of them deserve it, do they? None of them are good. Not even one. They've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none of them righteous, not even one. Somebody would whisper, well, then just take the one that takes you. And what did Paul say in Romans 3? There's none who seeks for God. None of the sinners are seeking me. That's what he said. I don't even see any of them that have their hand raised. I don't even see any of them that feel bad about what they're doing. The only possible way I'm going to save any is if I just start choosing sinners and I start saving them. And that's what he began to do. That's first seen in how he separated humanity in the days of Noah, and then in Genesis 12, reaches down and selects Abraham. And friend, that's what he did for you. You weren't seeking God. You said, no, there was a time when I sought God. Yes, I agree. There was a time when you probably did begin to seek God, but you didn't instigate that. How did you even know you were a sinner? How did you even know he was there? He first pursued you. He sought you first. It says in Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Get this. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. You remember John chapter 6 when Jesus feeds the 5,000, then he walks on water and he's got this massive crowd that's following him, all because they want bread anytime they can get it. Jesus says, look, if you don't eat my bread and eat my flesh and drink my blood, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. You remember that sermon didn't go over real well? Everybody, it says, departed. They all left. They wouldn't follow him anymore. John 6:66 is when it says that. Jesus, instead of calling the crowd saying, oh, wait, come back. Instead, Jesus turns around to the disciples and says, all right, they're all leaving. Do you want to leave too? Y'all want to go too? There goes the crowd. If you want to be popular, there they go. You want to leave? You remember Peter's answer? Where would we go? We believe you have the words of eternal life. We've come to know that you're the Messiah. You're the Savior of the world. Where would we go? So, Peter, you're choosing Jesus, right? John 6:70. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Did they choose Jesus? He chose them. They weren't there because of all the fishermen in Galilee, Peter was the brightest. That wasn't it. Because of all the men in Galilee, James and John were the two that had it together. That's not how it worked. He chose them. John 15:16, he reminds them again just before he dies. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Friend, you're not a believer because you chose God. You're a believer because he chose you. Did you have to respond to him? Yes. Did you have to repent of your sin? Yes. Did you have to place your faith in Christ? Yes. But don't miss the fact as to why you're here. He chose you. That's grace. That's the gospel message. It's not that I was the worthiest of sinners, and so I was the smartest of sinners, that I was the one that finally saw the need of salvation, so I went looking for God. No. If you saw you needed God and you came to God, it's because he first chose you. He pulled an Abraham on you. Of all the families of all the earth that were separated and segregated, and all the differential people, and all the cultures, all the languages, God saw fit in your life, you personally, to reach down there and say, there's a sinner, but I choose that one. I'm selecting him. Not any merit of his own or her own, but because of my sovereign prerogative to choose them. Now, here's where we're headed. This is what Moses wants the children of Israel to know. If all of the world was scattered abroad and none of them were worthy, not even Shem's line because they were pagan worshipers, but out of all these unworthy sinners who all destroyed to be killed in another flood, which God graciously promised not to do, but of all the sinners that destroyed that deserve nothing but death, God reached in and chose to save some out of that peril. Those who were chosen and saved, what kind of thoughts do you think they ought to have towards God? those who were preserved graciously without any merit of their own, what do you think they ought to feel towards God? Maybe a little gratitude, yeah? Maybe a little faithfulness? Maybe a little allegiance? It ought to crush your pride, for one thing. If you walked in here today thinking you were somebody special, we'll go through this again, you're not. Okay? Neither am I. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There are not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame that which is wise, and the base things to shame that which is strong. God chose you because it makes him look good. If he can save a son of a horse trader with a 2.6 GPA, he can save anybody, right? I mean, you get it? You're supposed to feel gratitude. That's where Moses is going. Listen, Israel, God has you out there right now in the middle of the wilderness, and he is sending you to a land, and he's going to kick out all the inhabitants of that land and give it to you because you deserve it. No, because he graciously chose you when you didn't deserve it. And he is showering grace upon you and favor upon you. He is giving you what you don't deserve. The least you can do, Israel, is worship him and serve him only. Is have no other gods before him. Is not dumb him down by making him into a graven image. Is not take his name in vain. Is remember his Sabbath and keep it holy. Is live the way he's called you to live in the world. Don't you think, Israel, that's the least you can do? If you of all people on the earth he has chosen to save and chosen to show his favor? It's the same for you, Christian. You're not here because you were smarter than the lost man. There are a lot of lost people a lot smarter than you and me. I mean, they just are. You were chosen by God's sovereign grace and by God's unmerited favor, we read. And the fact that he chose you out of sinners and chose to place his favor upon you and give you an inheritance that you do not deserve, at the very least, don't you think maybe you could show him a little gratitude, a little faithfulness? Maybe you could, I don't know, say, love him with all your heart and soul and mind. Just a stretch here, but maybe obey his commandments. Maybe not walk in pride, but humble yourself before him. Maybe give him the worship that he is due and the praise that he deserves. Maybe follow him where he leads. Give him all the glory and all the credit. I think that's the least that a bunch of unworthy sinners could do for being chosen, right? That's the gospel. It even says that it's not in here. I didn't put it in here. In Ephesians chapter 2, after telling us we were dead in sin, it goes on to say, for by grace you were saved, right? Through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. And he goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. You remember why? For good works, which he prepared beforehand so that you would walk in them. He saved you by his grace so that you would live for him. That's the point. This is the gospel message. Titus chapter 3, it says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That was us. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's where Moses is taking you. If you have been God's selected, God's chosen, you owe God the gratitude and allegiance of your life. You got that? Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And we thank you, Lord, for the great mercy and grace you pour upon us. We thank you, Lord, for your truth that you have chosen us, and we do bless you for it. Thank you, Father, for what you've done in our stead. Help us to live for you and to honor you and to glorify you with everything that we are. Lead us and guide us, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.